This table looks like my desk. In one word, messy. We are not home yet, but we are still on a journey. This is what the Christian is. This is what the believer is. This is what the people of Yahweh have always been traveling. Since the day when God called Abraham out with that strong imperative, it's a powerful verb, when God, without any introduction, goes to Abraham and says, Halak, get going. Come on, move. Well, Lord, I'll show you. And that was the first great promise of God's presence. And whenever the people of God throughout the millennia, from Abraham to us, were on the move, they wanted to know that God is with them. And whenever God sends people out, He makes the same promise. God was with Abraham. God was with Jacob. Jacob asked for that promise too. And he said, if you'll be with me, if I'll be successful, when I return, I will give you 1/10 of all my owing, property, whatever I have. I'll give you 1/10. So there was always a desire, a strong desire for the presence of God. And also on God's side, there was always a readiness to promise and to do it, meaning the company to be with His people. And it's not an easy thing. If you are just one that thinks that God is one to be used for personal advantages and whatever agenda everyone has, that is wrong, because God is more than that. The presence of God is a very sobering thought. How would you behave in God's presence? So that is one of the things that was the same in the Old Testament, and it's in the New Testament, and it's in our journey as the children of God. It is a blessing to live in God's presence. But it's also a great burden to live in God's presence. It's not easy. It is not easy. Because God wants obedience. God wants complete devotion from His children. God introduces Himself as a jealous God. And like someone said, when the young girl asked the man, are you jealous? He said, oh, I have to... In order to be jealous, I have to love first. And God is jealous because He loves us. God is also jealous because He loves His glory, and He wouldn't share His glory with anyone. And you know something? This is a secret. We are God's glory. We are God's glory. So shining, so bright, so attractive, that the Lord Jesus Christ left everything aside, and He was going towards that goal, and He saved us. We are the glory of Christ and the glory of God the Father. We are the prize of the Son of Man for which He came into this world. Think about that. When in our text, I don't want to depart so quickly from it. When God is asking Moses to move on from Mount Horeb to take the people, or to be in preparation, because it will be a while. He will have to go on, up on the mountain and have the new tablets made of the law, because he had broken the ones that God with His own finger wrote. But they have to prepare for that. Get going. And Moses is saying, if you don't come personally with us, if your presence, that means a lot. If your presence is not with us, don't let us move from here. So God kind of gives Moses, for the reinforcing of Moses' faith, gives him that chance of negotiating with God. Moses was like a man. He was like us. But he was a man that was specially anointed by God for the work that he was doing, for the task that God put before him. Yet Moses wants something more than just a promise. Not that he didn't trust God, but he probably wanted something for himself and something to show to the people. Because the people were first discouraged. Discouragement pushed them into idolatry. Idolatry was the one that actually stirred up God's anger against them, God's wrath. And God was about to destroy them. And there was an exemplary discipline when thousands of people were killed because of that, at God's command. So Moses wants something. And in the portion that was read for us from Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23, we can see how that conversation is progressing. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way." So this is not that Moses didn't know really anything about God's way. Because he already had the law. He already spent time with God. God has already given him a lot of information about the tabernacle and all that. He had a lot, actually. So what does he have in mind when he says, show me your way? It's not so much God's will about how he should be served and followed by people, but his way in the sense of, show me how will you proceed with this? I want something more specific, more concrete. Then Moses keeps on negotiating and says, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. So he doesn't give up easily. This is, if you want, way of praying. You don't just go and just utter a few words before the Lord and, no, here I've done it, I've fulfilled my Christian duty. Because prayer is a grace, is a means of grace. It's the means by which we communicate with God. It's the means by which we ask from God and express our dependence on Him. Yeah, now, God said to him in verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. In other words, I'll make sure that you enter into that rest. And so it's referring to the whole people there. I will give you rest. I will take you in the land of rest. And you know, we looked at that in Hebrews and how that took place. It's a long history in there. If the Moses insists again, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. So why is he repeating himself all the time? What does he want from God? Your presence. Oh, I will come. I'll come. Whom have you sent? I'll come. Your presence, Lord. I'll connect this again to what happened in chapter 32. When Moses was absent for a long time, an extended period of time from the midst of the people ended up in idolatry. Why? Because for them, Moses was the only visible, palpable, touchable thing. Sign, if you want, witness of the presence of God in their midst. And they wanted something visible. This is why the people, the whole world, ended up in idolatry inventing gods, worshipping nature, worshipping natural phenomena and all sorts of things, or worshipping stars and the sun and the moon and all that, because they wanted something that they can relate to. And Moses knows that. Moses was brought up in two worlds at the same time, in the world of Yahweh and in the world of the pagan religion of Egypt. And he knew what that meant. He knew what how the people of Egypt, who they believed in immortality, and they built all those great pyramids and also their burial places, which is a necropolis. A necropolis is a huge area which is a city of the dead, where all the important people were being buried, except for the kings who had their own pyramids, with the hope that one day they will come back to life and live forever. They have even systems of lights, so they receive once a year, in one moment of the year, when a beam of light directly from the sun will make it through all those channels, the mirror systems they had, that will come straight to the place where the sarcophagus, the box in which contained the former Pharaoh's body. So once a year, there's contact with the supreme god, with Osiris, the sun god. They had that hope. So Moses knew the people want something. He knew that our God, Yahweh, is not a god that should be represented in anything material. But he says, show me your way. Show me something. Give me something that I can rely on and the people can rely on. So this is an important subject for all of us, because it goes throughout the scripture. God was always present. Even from the moment of creation, God was always present. It's only that the perception of the people has diminished and vanished for the majority of the people. And God himself has to seek the people. God is the great seeker, the only genuine seeker, to seek mankind and to come in contact with mankind and reveal himself to mankind. So that is something we have to keep in mind. And that Moses here, understanding that and being led by the Spirit of God, he wants that concrete thing. And he brings the arguments before God. And this argument is the most powerful in verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So not just the promise. I want something as close to material as possible so that I can rely on that and that the people can rely on that. Why? Be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. And now it's even a stronger argument. How shall we be holy otherwise? Because the presence of God sanctifies. What is not sanctified, what is not holy, will be destroyed, will be consumed. For God is a consuming fire. So we shall be separated. So we will be separated, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So this is the point, probably, if you want, this, that touches the sensible string in the heart of God. Let me use this anthropomorphic kind of reference to God. You want us to be holy. You want us to be yours. You want us to, because holy means separate, separated, different. When you hear Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh in Isaiah, three times holy, that means different, 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 altogether different. So God is separated, is different, is, and he wants his people to be the same. Be ye a separated people. How else can we be unless, like no other nation in this world, we have our God walking with us, being personally present in our midst. That's his prayer. And God keeps promising. So this is why this evening I'd like us just to take a few minutes to go through the Psalm parts in the Old and the New Testament to see how was that manifested. Was that just some idea? Or was that a real thing? But I want first to finish going through this paragraph quickly, and then we'll move on. Is God now bargaining with Moses? Is he giving Moses something? I will say 10,000 times yes. Let's just follow the text. So the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. What thing? What thing? And that for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So God is showing him, I didn't forget that. I still know that I told you that. I know you by name. What does it mean to know someone by name? I think this is a little bit, isn't it, a little bit, vague. But there is something in that, and let's look. English language is beautiful. It's a powerful language, one of the most powerful in the world. And we say in English, when you want to say to someone, I'm sure you heard that expression in movies or read in books, we are not really on first name basis. What does that mean? We don't know each other intimately. We are not so close. So when God is talking to Moses, it's almost like saying we are on first name basis. I know you so closely. You are my close friend. And we read earlier, you know, in previous times, occasions, that there was no other man on earth like Moses to whom God was speaking in person, face to face. I'll do this for you so that you are at ease. Because if the leader is confident, that confidence will be contagious. That will spread to the people. If the leader is not really confident, it's bad, you know. I'll watch a little bit of British comedy and you'll understand what I'm talking about. You know, when you are confident, but you can't make your mind up. God is not like that. God wants his servant to be fully confident. His servant has to know who he is dealing with, who he is representing. Because when you go and you say you are a preacher, an evangelist, apostle, leader like Moses was, you go, oh, David, what does David says? You come against me with weapons, a list of weapons he puts there. But I come to you in the name of God. In the name of someone, name is not something you carry on your belt. Name is a power, an authority under which you act. Like Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he has that authority at his hand. So when someone goes in the name of the Lord, he has that authority. That's why preachers who are faithful, loyal to the word of God says, I do have no authority. And that should be true for about every preacher. But this is authority. This is beyond us. This is God's word. This has absolute authority. Nothing else, no human philosophy, no avant-garde ideas, no times have changed, we have to change things. No, we don't tinker around the edges of the truth. We leave it as it is, rough as it comes from God. Duras lex sed lex. This is an expression from the Romans. They used to say the law is harsh, but it is the law. And we have to come to terms with that. God's word does not cut corners. It's direct. It's sharp. Yes, it is oil too. It is a healing balm. It is wisdom, it is life, it's everything we need, because it is God's word, this is self-revelation to his people. So, what we see, let's go back to this text. But Moses doesn't stop. Now, if God refuses to be too specific, Moses doesn't stop. He's like we say to our kids, hey, stop pushing your envelope. The kids have a way of dominating the heart of the parents. Only those who never had kids don't know what that means. The kids do seriously stupid things. And they anger their parents. They hurt their parents, and yet they have a way that goes straight to the heart. And they have a way of disarming you, of binding your arms. And that's not bad. It's not unnatural. And God made us into his image because God is like that in many ways. His love is powerful. Yes, it doesn't tolerate sin. But at the same time, he doesn't allow his children to live in sin. He's doing something about that. Not turning his blind eye away from our sin and say, okay, from now on I won't remember that anymore. But he decided that in the person of his only begotten son, he comes into this world and dies, gives his life for that sin. That's here, look. And Moses continues his bargaining. Verse 18, and said, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. So Moses wanted to see God as he is, and you only have to be in heaven to see that, and even there you'll cover your eyes like the angels do. Because his glory is so glorious. Now this is a good expression. Glory, glorious glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness, all my perfection pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. This is what Moses says, sorry. No, it's the Lord speaking. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. No, God believed in that. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, Apostle Paul never forgets this verse. He takes it back into the Epistle of the Romans when he explains how God has differentiated between Jacob and Esau before they committed any kind of good or bad deed. But he said, you cannot see my face, meaning you cannot see the fullness of my splendor. I cannot just come as I am before your eyes. For no man shall see me and live. This is the verse you are using when you want to explain what happened when God was speaking face to face with Moses. It's no contradiction in the Bible. It's just that God has ways of doing. Show me your way. I remember that beautiful hymn, my son Emmanuel's favorite. Show me thy face. That's a beautiful hymn from the Sankey's book. A transient gleam of, what is that another word? Of loveliness divine. It's a song we learned from Pastor Hogue at Stermo Baptist Church. It's coming straight from the Welsh hymnal into the Sankey's. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. We sing that. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. God is only doing that once more in the Old Testament. Who knows? There was another man. No. No, much, much later. 1 Kings chapter 19. Who is in that area of the 1 Kings? It's a great prophet. Exactly. Let's look at it. We'll see. And with that one, we can move after that to go and have that overview of God's presence. After the slaughter of the priests and prophets of Baal, Elijah is running away. Because Jezebel has taken an oath to kill him. To do to him what he's done to the priests. Let's begin with verse 8 to read a bit of the story. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. So this is, you know, when the angel comes and gives him to eat some food from God's kitchen. And spend the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." Remark this past tense or continuous present. Because he hasn't stopped being like that. "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He's not asking for anything from the Lord. But remember, I said that God never sends without promising his presence. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Where was Moses asked to stand? Up on the rock. And behold, the Lord passed by. And now we have to see a progression here. Because this is a different kind of theophany. That's the word. God's self-introduction. A manifestation, if you want. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. So God does not want to approach the servant who is already tormented and wants to die. He's so fearful. And after, verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord, Yahweh, was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice, like one of those beautiful breezes after the storm passes by. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the Lord said, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts," because the children, he repeats what he said earlier. Then the Lord, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Assyria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Menola, Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel." So Elijah stopped saying that you are the only faithful man left. "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So what do we see here? The real presence of God. He reveals himself through his magnificent power. A storm that splits the rocks, the mountains, a wind, a burning fire, and yet when he comes, is a still, small voice. It's a calm breeze. God doesn't come in our lives with a storm. We are already in a storm. We are already in trouble. God doesn't come to scare us into his laps. He comes to receive us, to call us to himself. And it's important to see, and let's see how this real presence of God, I have to be careful with the expression real presence, because there is at least one branch or two of the evangelical denominations that believe that there is a real presence of God in the elements of the Lord's Supper. So when I say real presence, I'm not talking about that, okay? I make this disclaimer. So let's see, how was God's real presence manifested in the world? Genesis 1, verse 2. Verse 1, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Tohu v'bohu. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we see there a real presence of God. And that is, we see hints of the triunity of God, or multi-person of God, or personhood of God. When the Spirit of God, who is the one with the Father and with the Son, was hovering over the waters. That is one. But then in the book of Exodus, so we're not talking, referring to the burning bush now, which was just something God showed Moses to see that something different there, and then he spoke, his voice was present, it was audible. But the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and there are more references to that in throughout the book of Exodus. We don't want to go to that again. God promised that. He was with them throughout. He was with them throughout. And even in the darker times, when Jerusalem was occupied and destroyed, and the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, by his army, what did Jeremiah see? The cloud of glory departing from Jerusalem. So there was a presence that left them, abandoned them. You'll find Ezekiel referring to that too. And the same cloud will come back one day. And the glory will come back to Israel. That's a divine promise. And when is another real presence? So that's the first thought. The presence is real. Where is that real presence manifested? Again, in the Old Testament. Let's not go too far from Nebuchadnezzar. When he's casting the three young men in Babylon in the fire, what does he see? He says, haven't we thrown three in the fire? He says, yeah, how come I see four? And the fourth one looks like the son of God, or son of the gods. I would say the gods, because that was the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar. He really did not believe in the God, the one God of Israel. He believed in many gods, and one of them looked like a deity. Whatever he saw, I don't know, but he saw one like a man. That's the real presence of God. So the presence of God is real. What he promised us is real. What he promised Moses was real. What he comes to Elijah is real. So Elijah knows God is sending me. This is a personal contact with me. It's not just I had a vision, I probably misunderstood that. He was speaking really in the text we read in 1 Kings 19. So God gives glimpses of his real presence there. But what does that mean to us? There's another aspect of the presence of God. The presence of God is not just real, it's refreshing. It's restoring. For when the people see that, the people are encouraged. And they keep going and they move on. That is what the presence of God does. When God sends His people into the world and He is around, He is with them, there is an effect. It's not just some sheep sent in the midst of wolves. The shepherd is with them too. They go in His name, under His power, under His hand. And whether they die or live, they will win. For it's a different kingdom. It's a different relationship than the relationship we have men to men. It's a relationship with someone of a different domain, of a different realm. And our origin, in the intention of God, and our destiny would be to spend eternity in that new coming situation when we will be in the presence of God. So it is strengthening. It's refreshing, like I said, real, then it's refreshing. And He is present through His Word. And we read then from Psalm 19 this morning. We can turn there for just a few verses. I don't know where my bulletin is. It's the piece that I have on the bulletin. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the Word of God is the breath of the Holy Spirit. It's the breath of God. So it's like God will be present when we read the Word of God. Footnote. We should probably stand up when we read the Word of God. Just a mark of respect. And say amen when we finish the reading, so that Josiah can respond and say amen. And no, I'm not joking. I'm saying it very seriously. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's converting the soul. It's transforming. That's what converting means. The verb there is the same verb that is used in the Old Testament for calling the people to repentance. Also, the same word is calling when God says that He will relent from doing something. He's not going to go all the way into destroying. He will relent. He will stop. Making wise the simple, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So the Holy Spirit is present to His Word, through His Word. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So he says that. Let's keep moving about this presence, which is real. And we move towards the Old Testament, the New Testament now, to make it more actual for us. But in order to get there, we look into Isaiah also. Isaiah chapter 7. You know the verse, I'm sure. Some, if not all of us, will know that verse. So I grew up reciting it every Christmas and Easter in the church. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. What do we do with that one? In Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23, is that revelation to Joseph of the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He says in His name will be Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So we had the Holy Spirit in Genesis, a real presence. We had God throughout the Old Testament in some visible marks, sometimes theophanies, manifestations of His presence. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the smitten rock that Paul is referring to also in 1 Corinthians. The stone that Moses the smitten rock. They all drank out of that rock, and that was coming after them, and that rock was Christ. So God was that provider through Christ, even in the Old Testament. And now, moving from that, which seems to be a little bit more metaphysical, he moves to something more real. God with us. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Father all the time. Now from Isaiah 7, we have the promise of God with us. With us meaning living amongst us. Did that come to happen, to be? Yes, it did. And John says in 1 John, a text that we often quote in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, touched meaning, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. So that is real presence, physical presence of God while Jesus was on earth. That period was God with us physically, not through His Holy Spirit, in a tangible way which was accessible to all people. Everyone could see that. Even the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion said, truly this man was the Son of God. So we have the oppositions, if you want, statement about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the presence of God in the midst of His people. There's more that we can say about that. Jesus makes promises to His disciples. In John 14, in John 16, He's promising the Holy Spirit, who is a real presence. And it's a presence that will manifest, will be manifested amongst us. It's not a presence that we theoretically believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And they should be, otherwise they are not Christian. But if that was real, if the Holy Spirit really is in a heart, in a life, that life would be transformed. It would not be the same like before the coming of the Holy Spirit in that heart. Will be like a kingdom with a real king. Not like a kingdom that they say have a king and they live in anarchy. No, everybody does their own thing. Nobody is asking them to, you know, give any report, any accountability. So later on, after John 14, John 16, Jesus in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, He concludes that with the words in Matthew 28:20. He says, and I will be with you. Oh, isn't He going to heaven? Yeah, but He says that with the promise He already made in mind. If I am going, He will come. The Helper will come. The Holy Spirit will come. The one who is another one like me. He is the one that will come and will guide you and will do all that. But is God's presence, remember in the introduction I said that it is, on the one hand, is comforting and encouraging and producing joy, the presence of God. And on the other hand, it's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought. And that is what we find in the book of Acts. And we'll go to a few places now. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, let's look at those verses without too much comment. Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? And so on. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. In the same verse, let's read that verse to the end. I stopped too early. in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So up to that point, they may have said, oh, this is just a metaphysical expression. You lie to God. Where is God? All manifestation was there. He fell down and died. And so will his wife after him. So that is, we move from real, from refreshing, we move here now to reproving. So the Holy Spirit is doing that. He's reproving, he's disciplining the people. He has that power. And I want you to know even this, and the people very often forget this. Part because we are always in a hurry when we have the Lord's Supper. But we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, but let, verse 28 and forward, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning many are dying. So Paul is reminding the people what happened when, because that's a lie, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is an offense to God. It's a lie. Say, Jesus is my Savior, thinking that in the Lord's Supper there is some healing secret, or is not, is condemning. If you are not in the right relationship with God, you are lying. And this is what we see here. For this reason, many are dying. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So what happened to Ananias and Sapphira can still happen. So that was an example. Like, God doesn't go on killing people even throughout the Old Testament. But he has established his word by his revelation, by his manifestation in works of power. And let's move on. The book of Acts is full of examples. In Acts 11, verse 26. And, the 28. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he said that, you know, long before the meteorological stations and satellites were flying around the atmosphere. It is the Holy Spirit that told him what's going to come, and they could prepare in time to send help to Jerusalem even before that famine is reaching its high intensity, when the people already have run out of all their resources. So that's the Holy Spirit doing there. In chapter 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, it doesn't say, you know, the Holy Spirit wasn't going with a big noise in there, like in the day of Pentecost, when there was a visible sign, tongues as of fire, not tongues of fire, as of fire. They looked like tongues of fire coming and sitting about everyone in that congregation, not only about the 12, but about everyone who were in that upper room. That's when the blessing came. So here, through one of the prophets there, he said, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, verse 23, Paul said, 22 for context also, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, meaning I am determined to go. I am bound in the Spirit. I cannot move to the left or to the right. I have to go. My face is like a flint turned towards Jerusalem. I'm going that way. Bound to the in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that trials and tribulations await me. And not very much later after this, in chapter 21, verse 11, Agabus appears. Verse 10 and 11, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Holy Spirit. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You see, this is part of that, from John, when the Holy Spirit will reveal to the disciples everything that he taught them, that Jesus taught them. And he will also teach you new things. And this is in that category. When the Holy Spirit, who is using men filled of the Holy Spirit and gifted with that gift of prophecy, brings revelations, not that change the doctrine in any way, but encouraging revelations to the people or warnings to the people, which are part of what Jesus already said, but not specifically, because Jesus had said, in the world you will have tribulations, but take courage, I have already defeated the world. But here, Paul says that he was being warned, and we read here Agabus warning him visible thing when he bound himself with Paul's girdle, and he said, the owner of this will be suffering this. So that's how the Holy Spirit worked. And one more example in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That whole chapter is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are not going through all the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we, I think this is a very good, summary of it, what we read in a verse here. Verse 7, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. The gifts of the Holy Spirit in the congregation, that the people are being imparted those gifts according to the will of God for the profit of all. Not so that some, that gifted person gets puffed up and the people worship him because he's so talented. It is for the benefit of the whole congregation that God is giving gifts to the people. We have to look in all honesty to this. We call ourselves cessationists, probably, or at least some of us. But that doesn't mean that we say the Holy Spirit stopped working, and that none of these things is taking place. I think that a very short number of things don't take place regularly, not that God cannot do them anymore, but they are not necessary anymore. But what is here is the gifts that God imparts. Read Romans chapter 12, Romans 14 again. It's an expansion of, or an application of Romans 12. And see how the Holy Spirit is working now, because Jesus is not with us. And we don't believe, like some people make fun of us, especially when we say sola scriptura, that we are the Trinitarians of a special kind. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Scripture, and not Holy Ghost. The Holy Scripture does not replace the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture, but also he may choose to tell us other things which are not not doctrine, not new doctrine. The truth is here. All the truth that we need is here. Is sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. But the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Words of wisdom, words, revelations from the Lord. Some men may even know what this is really coming from the Lord. Others, through the Holy Spirit guiding them to a verse in the Bible, see something in my life and say, brother, this or this or this is not right about you. It is not the will of God. He won't say, the Holy Spirit tells me. But I should be sure that it is of the Holy Spirit. If it's of the Scripture, it is of the Holy Spirit. So Agabus had that. A lot of people say, common sense. It was not common sense. It would have been common sense. And I hinted to that, I didn't state that. That Paul should expect, and we should all expect, persecutions. But what Agabus does there is something specific. This man will see this. He will be arrested in Jerusalem. And he's not only arrested, almost killed. And if it wasn't for his Roman citizenship, he would have ended up being killed. So God gave him wisdom, actually, that in the midst of all that turmoil, to tell the Romans, why are you doing this? I am a Roman citizen. So he used that because he didn't want to die like a fool. He didn't want to be a hero. The heroes are not heroes because they want to be heroes. Enemies make heroes. Those who persecute the people, the servants of God, they may turn them into heroes. They are not seeking their own death. But they will not betray God only to stay alive. Again and again, I can tell you, watch that movie of Polycarp's life, or read that Fox's book of the martyrs is there on that table. Take it and read it and see how the heroes are born. Not by trying to provoke the people, but by being what they are, faithful to God, living a life of purity, portraying Christ through their life and words, not just words, and not just life either. You don't go on putting a poor robe on you and put a girdle of rope and show the people that you took a vow of poverty, you want to be like Jesus. Paul wasn't like that, so Paul would be excluded from that. He said, I know how to live, I know how to abound, and I also know how to be in shortage of things. He knew how to live as a pauper, he knew how to live as a, say, billionaire in today's terms. He would have known how to do that. You don't reduce your life to something, you live the moment that you are in and for that moment. Now this is part away from the subject. So remember this. Whatever the Bible says, when you hear the word about the presence of God, remember these things. There are many R's that I can put in this. I just tried to be clever and it didn't work out. You must be born clever. It is real. It is refreshing, restoring. It is also revealing, and it is rebuking, and it is reprimanding. And you can go on and on in infinite, all the effects of this. And whether it's the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, God speaking to Abraham in the Old Testament, Jesus being in the Old Testament with his people as their creator, in many ways being with them, then in the New Testament, Jesus in person with a physical body now being with the people, God with us. And now, in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, God in us and with us. Because Jesus didn't say that he will cease being with us. I will be with you. Whether through the Spirit or whichever way, as God, Jesus determines to be with us. He is always with us. In this observation, just for a doctrinal balance, can we accept in any way the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when we take the Lord's Supper? I would say yes, but not in the elements. Real presence in our midst. When John Calvin, whether you like him or not, but John Calvin did say that when the children of God get themselves around the table with the elements of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ from heaven, he always gives himself to us again and again and again because he's the mediator. And by what this table represents, He has saved us, and that is our testimony before God, the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, like the blood of the Paschal Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. That stands for us as a witness. So He is with us. He knows what we do. He knows whether our heart is right with Him. He knows whether we are profaning His holy name and make a mockery of one of the most holy things that has ever been given to us. Two ordinances, baptism and the Holy Communion, we should say, the Lord's Supper. These two, they are not easy things, not to be trifled with. They are holy things, and they represent the most holy thing, actually the kernel of the whole truth that saves us. So be careful, live as in the presence of God. I say that to you and to this man. We all have to live every day with that assurance in our hearts and minds that God is here, that God is in our hearts. Jesus said, when two or three gather in my name, I will be in their midst. So what we do here is important. We're not just going through some motions. We have kind of a fixed program that I try to follow. It just for order. We are neither a high church nor a casual church. So I try to leave room for everything. Like I was rebuked by my brother-in-law once. What are you doing, Elijah? I was talking with him. I'm working at the bulletins for this weekend. Bulletins? You making them? I said, I write one. Simple, but I update it every weekend. He says, and where is the Holy Spirit in all that? Oh, but even there, because I went in their church that has as many pastors as Jesus had apostles, and I go there, but I don't see them pushing each other around. I see order, I see solemnity in the meeting, I see a wonderful, not a high church thing. Jonathan knows, he was there. It's a beautiful thing. It's a church you say, I'd like to be here. I'd like to stay here. Because it is a sense of God's presence. It's uplifting. Imagine being in the throne room. I don't think I'm following John Henry Newman. When I say this, he was attracted by the fast in the Church of Rome. And he ended up going back to Rome. The Oxford movement. And the Tractarian movement. And he went back to Rome because he was attracted by there. He said, you think that you are in the throne room of heaven, the Orthodox services. I love the liturgy in the Orthodox church. I like to look at it. Not to analyze it. If I start analyzing it, I'll point to a lot of things that we should not do. But when I look there, I'm trying to think, do these people really believe that they now go in the presence of God in the most holy place? So we have to be very balanced and careful, thinking that God is here. And even in these moments, through these words so poorly organized, I trust that because they contain the Word of God and the explanations of the Word of God, that God will correct the faults and apply the correct things to our hearts, knowing that it is He, it is God, and He is here. Amen.